Why, in the face of Christian suffering, are we commanded to rejoice? Why, in the face of Christian suffering, are we commanded to rejoice? A question based, of course, upon a true premise, that firstly, we will suffer as Christians, and that secondly, when we do, we are then commanded to rejoice. And that premise, of course, highlights the radical nature of true Christianity. When you suffer for being a Christian, you're not instructed to retaliate. You're not instructed to get even. Neither are you instructed to grin and bear it through clenched teeth. You are told to rejoice, a command to be obeyed. The spiritually rich readers whom Peter addresses are living in a world which is hostile to them. They are following a Lord and Saviour who suffered to the point of death before entering the glory. And theirs is to be a similar pattern to his. Suffering in Christ now, glory in Christ to come. This morning we're simply going to consider, firstly, the reality. Secondly, we'll look at the response to Christian suffering, how we are to respond to the reality. And then thirdly, we'll look at the reason we're taught as we are. The reality, the response, and the reason. So let's begin with the reality of Christian suffering. In Cuba, Juan was arrested and beaten. In Azerbaijan, Neona was deported. In Jordan, Kanda, a widow, lost custody of her 13-year-old daughter and her 12-year-old son, who were then to be brought up by Muslims. In Nigeria, 24 people were killed, over 20 abducted, and a pastor recently kidnapped. I'm sorry for mentioning some of these things, but they're nevertheless a reality. A 16-year-old girl raped to save her 14-year-old sister from a similar fate. And I could give you a near endless list of threats, false accusations, attacks, arson, displacement, torture, assassination. It's the reality of Christian suffering around the globe in the 21st century. In the UK, well, open-air preachers are threatened and assaulted and now arrested. Jobs are under threat and lost. We need to be particularly praying for Christians in universities at the moment who are coming under severe pressure. Christians are platformed and ostracised. It's Christian suffering, and it's a current reality. It's worth noting briefly that Peter isn't addressing the subject of Christian suffering because they've simply been awkward or unwise. In verse 15, he makes it plain that if as a Christian you suffer for being a murderer or for stealing or for doing evil or being a busybody in other people's matters, well, in a sense, committing those things has its own penalties and consequences. He's not talking about suffering when we've done wrong. Peter's talking about suffering for being a Christian and for doing right. In fact, very specifically here, he's talking about our suffering. Verse 13, he says, it's a partaking in Christ's sufferings. In verse 14, we're being reproached or insulted in his name. And verse 16, we're suffering as a Christian. It's simply suffering for being a Christian. And there's the reality for us this morning. It's happened, it's happening, and it will happen. But secondly, therefore, let's look at the response. How are we to respond when we suffer? Well, Peter says, two don'ts and three do's. Don't do this, don't do that, but do one, two, and three. We'll begin with the don'ts this morning. And the first one in verse 12 is where he, having addressed them as beloved, he says, don't think it strange. Interesting, isn't it, that in chapter 4 and verse 4, the Gentiles think it strange that Christians don't plunge into a flood of recklessness with them. They think we're strange. Well, Peter says, when you suffer, don't be astonished. Don't be taken by surprise if you do. It goes with the territory. I mean, chips goes with fish. Pepper goes with salt. Deck goes with ant. Suffering goes with being a Christian. As someone has once written, it is the most natural thing for Christians to suffer. And let me give you three reasons why that's the case, why we shouldn't be surprised. First of all, we have a long record of history of Christian suffering. I mean, Cain killed Abel. Men like Daniel were fed into the den of lions. The prophets were rebuked and killed. In fact, if you turn to the gallery of faith in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, you'll read of those who were tortured, had a trial of mocking and scourging, chains and imprisonments, those who were stoned, those who were sawn in two, those who were slain with the sword. In a sense, there's a rich history, and it's not going to end now. We've suffered in the past, we'll suffer in the present. In the New Testament, we read of Stephen being martyred, of Paul and Silas being in prison, of Peter himself and John suffering for the cause of Christ. There's the track record, the history. Secondly, of course, there's the experience of Christ himself. That should teach us that we shouldn't be surprised. He was betrayed, falsely accused, arrested, beaten, crucified. The very sufferings, of course, that once Peter had vehemently opposed. But the sufferings of Christ are central to Peter's sufferings as he addresses his own readers' sufferings. There's a link. There's not only a history, but the one you follow. He suffered too, and you will. And then thirdly, of course, there's the teaching of Christ and of others. He was very plain when he taught his disciples. Because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It was very clear. He went on to say, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the Apostle Paul writes, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The track record, the experience of Christ, the teaching of Christ and of others. Don't be surprised when it happens to you. I mean, if you stood outside in a heavy downpour and expressed with surprise, I got wet, people might think you're a little bit odd. Of course you got wet. It goes with standing in a downpour. If you're a Christian, you will suffer for being a Christian. Don't think it strange. The second don't is in verse 16, where Peter says, don't be ashamed. I was at a prayer meeting on Wednesday evening when someone was prayed for. They are a nurse who was stripped and beaten at work in the past week, I understand, simply because she's a Christian. Very easy to put yourself in her shoes and understand the sense of shame in such a case, to have that happen to you in front of others. Oh, we're right to be ashamed if we commit the sins mentioned in verse 15, but we're not to be ashamed when we suffer for Christ. There may well be that sense of being embarrassed or humiliated in front of others, of being violated, of your dignity having been stripped from you as you're the target of abuse and mocking and ridicule. And yet Peter says, don't be ashamed. I think he may have in mind the shame that is also a paralysing shame. You know, sometimes we say, don't we, I was ashamed to ask, or I'd be ashamed to beg. I think he also means here, don't be paralysed by shame. You can go on. Don't be ashamed. Let's look at the three do's. First of all, in verse 13, he says, rejoice. Now, we all know what that word means. It means to be glad, to be full of joy. And we all know something of its experience. We can all think of times when we rejoiced and were full of gladness. Perhaps we were given a grade A at biology or geography or accountancy and we rejoiced. Perhaps our team won. Perhaps we finished work and were looking forward to a week's holiday. Perhaps we heard Christ exalted in the preaching or of somebody coming to faith in the Lord Jesus and we rejoice. We also know that it's frequently commanded in the scripture in the light of suffering. We know what it means, we've experienced it, and we also know that it's commanded when we face suffering. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name. Rejoice," says Jesus, "and be exceedingly glad." Paul spoke, didn't he, of being sorrowful, but always rejoicing. He also said, "I take pleasure in persecutions for Christ's sake." He said, "I rejoice in my suffering for you," to the church at Colossae. And Peter, well, he'd been in prison, hadn't he, with John. And an angel of the Lord released them. They were beaten and commanded not to preach again in the name of Jesus. And the Acts of the Apostles records for us that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, Jesus' name. It was almost a badge of honour. It is a commandment. It's something we're to choose to do. We're not to think it strange, we're not to be ashamed, but in the do's, firstly, we are to rejoice, and then secondly, in verse 16, we are to glorify God. We mentioned this last week, of course, in connection with verse 11. What is the chief and highest end of man? What's the purpose of my life? Why am I here on this earth? Well, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God, to fully enjoy him forever. To glorify God, that's chief, first. And that means that we are to celebrate his unchanging greatness, his mercy, his faithfulness, his love, in a sense the higher things of life. We're to go on honouring him even when we're suffering, because he's worthy to be honoured and loved and obeyed. We're to go on knowing him, enjoying him, loving him, obeying him. We are to continue to make much of him in all of our circumstances, joyful and sad. He is to continue to come first in everything. The word here might even be translated as praise him, which of course is exactly what Paul and Silas did, didn't they, when they were singing hymns in the prison there at Philippi. They were suffering, but they were still rejoicing and glorifying God, making much of him. The third do is in verse 19. We're also to commit our souls. That means that in the circumstances we are to entrust ourselves, we are to deposit ourselves, as it were, into the hands of God, to put ourselves alongside him who is our rock. And that word commit is used of Jesus on the cross, committing his spirit into the Father's hand. It's used in the term, in the way of commending disciples to God or elders to God. We commit them into his hands. I sometimes think of this word when I'm posting a card or a letter. You know, you get to the post box and you put it through the gap, but you just hold on to it and think, did I put a stamp on it? Is it the right address? Did I put the right things in the card? And it's only when you let go that you've deposited it wholly into the merciful hands of the Royal Mail. It's only then that it's entrusted. Well, the commitment here is to be God, is to be to God. He is a trustworthy rock. He is well able to care for you. Entrust yourself not only to his care, entrust yourself to his wisdom. Entrust yourself to his providence. The circumstances don't mean that he stopped being a wise and loving and kind God. Whatever the circumstance, he remains those things. Commit yourself to him. Entrust yourself into his care and keeping. But Peter also mentions that we are to commit ourselves to doing good. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, he wouldn't say otherwise, would he? But isn't it easy in suffering to seek the comfort of the passing pleasures of sin. Isn't that easy? When the pressure's turned up, how easy to turn to the passing pleasures of sin for comfort, to do wrong, to retaliate, to take matters into our own hands. No, Peter says we are to commit ourselves to loving obedience. He continues, as to a faithful Creator. You may not fully understand what's going on when you suffer, but He is the Creator. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that He's powerful. It tells you that He's wise. He looked upon all that He made and said it was very good, so it tells you that He's good also. When you are suffering for being a Christian, the powerful, wise, and good God is still your God. He's still your loving Heavenly Father. He's still trustworthy. There is nothing better that you can do than to entrust your soul fully to Him. The reality of Christian suffering is something which we will face. The response, according to Peter, two don'ts. Don't think it strange. Don't be ashamed. But do rejoice. Do glorify God. And do commit your soul to Him, to doing good, as to a faithful Creator. That brings us on then to the third heading this morning. The reason why. Why are we to respond in that way when much of us would cry out to retaliate or to respond in another way entirely? Well, as ever, the Bible gives us a reason to rejoice. It's that we might have a joy rooted in viewing spiritual reality, in seeing suffering for what it really is. That's the reason why we're commanded to rejoice, to possess a joy that's rooted in truth, in fact, in the truth about spiritual reality and suffering. And the first reason why we're commanded to rejoice is simply this: Jesus. Jesus is the reason why you are suffering for being a Christian. And I think it sometimes helps to let that settle, really, and to call it to mind. Yeah, the suffering's unpleasant, but the reason I'm suffering, well, it's Jesus. Let's say four things about that. First of all, we're told here that it is a fiery trial sent to try us, verse 13. Now, we know from the Old Testament that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they actually faced a literal fiery trial, didn't they? In the furnace. But Peter says here that when you suffer for being a Christian, it's a fiery trial to test you. And it's a good question to ask, well, what is specifically being tried? What is being tested? Well, it's our faith in Christ, isn't it? We know from chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that trials are sent for what reason? Well, to prove the genuineness of our faith. Just as silver and gold are put in the furnace and the temperature rises and all the impurities and dross are burnt off, so when we suffer. Interesting that Job, a man who suffered greatly, knew this, didn't he? For in Job chapter 23 and verse 10 he says, when God has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That's why you put gold and silver into the fiery furnace, to bring it forth as gold. Our sufferings for Christ have a great and glorious purpose, actually, that we'd be made more like Christ. James tells us that our trials produce patience. The suffering doesn't destroy us. It's a trial that purifies us. Faith in Christ is the cause and the object of the trial, to prove its genuineness. And Christ-likeness is the outcome. The second reason that Jesus is the reason for why we're to rejoice is that our sufferings are a partaking of his sufferings. We cannot share in the uniqueness of his atoning death for sin once for all for us. But nevertheless, our suffering in Christ for being a Christian is a partaking in that suffering which is Christ's suffering. And it's something that the Apostle Paul yearned for, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He longs to know, doesn't he, the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being in some way conformed to Christ's death. It's a worthiness to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. It's actually his sufferings that we are sharing in. Which takes us to the third reason. Our suffering is for a great cause, the best of causes. It's his cause. We are suffering for him. Now, around the world today, some people are suffering for all kinds of causes, some of them good, some of them bad. There are those who are suffering at the moment at Euston Station in their tunnel protest against HS2. They're suffering for what they regard as a great cause. Any suffering in Christ is suffering for the greatest cause, the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're on his side, and we're suffering for his cause. Verse 14 says we're suffering for his name. Verse 16, we're suffering as a Christian, a little Christ. What a cause to suffer for. The cause of our Lord Jesus. And fourthly, verse 19 tells us that we're suffering according to his will, to the will of God. He, in his infinite wisdom, love and care, have willed our suffering. Generally that we should suffer, but specifically in the ways in which we do. It is according to his will, according to the loving purpose of a good God. Why are we commanded to rejoice in the way in which we are? Well, the reason is Jesus. He's the reason. Secondly, in verse 14, we're also told that in a trial we are blessed. That's the second reason for rejoicing. I mean, generally, we know that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been blessed in the heavenly realms with all blessings in him. And though those blessings are taken away in suffering, we are still blessed. And the Bible even says there's a specific blessing for when we are suffering. Isn't it completely countercultural? How Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see, friends, when we suffer for being in Christ, it's not a sign that God is punishing us or abandoning us. Sometimes that's our default position, isn't it? That's the first place we go to, and we shouldn't. In fact, it's the very reverse. It's actually a confirmation of his glorious work in you. Your suffering for Christ is a pledge that you belong to him. Peter says, verse 14, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In your suffering, he hovers over you as he hovered over the people in the wilderness to strengthen you, to be your guide, to be your all in all. And though in the suffering God is blasphemed by your persecutors, to you he is glorified. He is made much of. And that's a blessing too. What's the reason we are to rejoice when we suffer? Well, Jesus is the reason. And secondly, because in the trial we are, God says, blessed. The third reason is that as a believer, you are one who will be saved by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 17 and 18. There we read that the suffering is part of God's judgment, which begins with the house of God. This is how his judgment affects believers. It purifies them. It removes the dross from the church. It refines faith. It doesn't destroy the house of the living God. It refines it. This is how the gospel works in us. But Peter says, if the house of God is purged by God's fire, what will God's fire do to those who don't obey the gospel? And that's often the way Peter describes unbelievers, isn't it? They won't obey the gospel. What will happen to them? Well, Peter says that God will judge them, condemn them for their sin and for their continuing rejection of the Lord Jesus. The house of God is not destroyed, but it's refined by the judgment of God's suffering. But the unbeliever will face destruction from the face of the Lord. The saints, the believers, will endure the judgments which test them. They will be scarcely saved, which means saved with difficulty. It's a narrow road that they walk. But unbelievers will endure the eternal wrath and be destroyed, which is their recompense, as we read in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31, the verse from which Peter is now quoting. You, my friend, as a Christian, eternally, you will be saved, very often, through suffering. So those are our first three reasons. The reason why are we to rejoice, to glorify God, and to commit our souls? Well, the reason is Jesus and his cause. Secondly, because we are blessed. And thirdly, praise his name. We are those who will eternally be saved. The fourth reason that Peter gives is this, verse 13. You are the ones who will be glad with exceeding joy when his glory is revealed on the last day. Remember the pattern? It's suffering in Christ now, glory in Christ to come. And the Christ in whom you suffer and will be glorified, he's coming again. This very moment he's at the right hand of the Father there in heaven, but a day is set for him to return to this earth, and every eye will see him. And for those who've loved him, for those who've been looking forward to his appearing, we will share in his glory. Our cause, his cause, will be vindicated when he returns. We will see then, perhaps more clearly than now, that these troubles were light and momentary and have achieved for us a far greater weight of glory than we could ever imagine. The gladness and the joy which we know when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, when he vindicates his cause, when he's seen by all the world, our gladness and rejoicing will be off the scale. We are told that in his presence there is fullness of joy. And when with the ransomed in glory, his face we at last shall see, it will be our joy through the ages to sing what? Well, to sing of his love for me. Friends, eternity is a very long time to be exceedingly joyful. It's also a very long time to endure the eternal, unending flames. If you're not a follower in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, please, will you not turn from your sin and trust him? May proud hearts and stubborn wills be put to flight this morning as men, women and young people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close, Christian suffering is a reality. Ever has been, ever is, ever will be here on this earth. Our response? Well, two don'ts. Don't think it strange. Don't be ashamed. Three do's. Rejoice, glorify God, and commit your souls to him and to doing good. And the reason? Well, in a word, Jesus. You see, he is the reason why you're suffering. Faith in him is the cause and the object of the trial of suffering, and Christ-likeness is the outcome. It's his sufferings that you are sharing in, and that's a privilege. It's his cause for which you suffer, and there's no greater cause. And it's according to his perfect, good, kind and perfect will that you suffer in the ways in which he has ordained. Secondly, in him you are blessed unchangeably with every spiritual blessing. And suffering takes none of those away. In fact, it probably adds to them. Thirdly, if you have trusted Christ, then in him you will, by his rich mercy, be saved from your sins and from Satan and from death and from hell. And all because of his great love for you and his death upon the cross for you. Fourthly, in him you will share in his eternal glory and be exceedingly joyful forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Exceedingly joyful. And the ultimate reason? Well, all of our sufferings for being Christians find their significance in his sufferings for us. United to him through faith, we share now in his suffering as one day we shall certainly share in his glory. You see, in love for you, he suffered. He who knew no sin, who committed no sin, as Peter's written, was made sin for us. As Peter said, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In love for his people, Jesus the Christ came to earth in order that he would go to the cross, where he suffered nothing less than the wrath of God against the sins of his people which he bore. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and committed himself to him who judges justly. And he rose triumphant from the grave on the third day. Him and his glorious, merciful, saving work for you is the reason why, in the face of Christian suffering, you have every reason to rejoice. So do so. Amen.